Our scripture reading this evening comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll begin with verse 10, and we'll end with verse 21. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. This is God's holy word. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and minds this evening. Last week, Pastor Brown gave us some pre-mortem counseling, and he set before us three promises that we have as Christians so that we can face death in boldness and not in fear. Tonight, I want to continue with another pre-mortem counseling session. Only this time, I want to emphasize the great assurance that we can have in this life because of the doctrine of justification. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, Lord's Day 23. It says, "What does it help you now that you believe all this? If this were written in 2013 and not in 1563, as it was, it would probably read something like this. Is all of this theological jargon about the Apostles' Creed, is it even practical? Is it even relevant for my life?" Or maybe it might read, with a hint of chronological snobbery, might read, why should I care about 12 ancient lines that a bunch of patriarchal and primitive people wrote down? Well, for starters, all of us should care about everything that has come before this, all 58 Lord's Day questions, because it summarizes for us the gospel. And knowing it will help us, it will help you determine whether or not you are bound for an eternity in heaven or in hell. All of this helps us by helping us discern whether the final verdict of our body and soul on the last day will be condemned or justified. And I'm telling you, and the Heidelberg Catechism's telling you, and Paul's telling you, and even Christ himself is telling you, you can know the answer to this verdict right here, right now, at this moment. Is there anything more practical than that, loved ones? And to better grasp what lies at the heart of this gospel, we'll consider three points tonight. The first is that Jesus came according to the flesh. The second is that he came in order to bring the forgiveness of sins. And the third is that he came to declare us righteous in God's sight. So three things. Jesus came according to the flesh. He came in order to bring us the forgiveness of sins, and he came to declare us righteous. That's our first point. In verse 16, Paul says that Jesus came according to the flesh. And yet we're not to regard him according to the flesh any longer. Well, why is that? Why don't we regard Jesus according to the flesh any longer? Well, in order to understand that, why Jesus came and why he assumed a true human nature, before we can understand this work, the work he did, and why he came, we have to look at this aspect. And before even understanding that, even why Jesus came, means we have to go back even further. We have to go back to the root problem that made us need his coming. And so we think all the way back to the first three chapters in Genesis, where we remember the covenant of creation that God made with Adam, where he gave him the commandment of life. And we remember that God told Adam not to eat of the fruit of one tree, lest he die. We remember that Adam was placed in the garden, having access to eat of any tree he wanted to, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There in that garden sanctuary stood the tree of life. And Adam could have taken from that tree. He could have eaten of it. Adam could have brought himself and the whole of humanity into a glorious procession into heaven, had he obeyed God. Adam could have given everyone an eternal Sabbath rest, had he obeyed God. But instead, he and Eve brought death upon us all. And we have to understand that this breach of the covenant in Eden is the reason for all of the evil and the perversity and the bad that happens in this world. His curse has become our curse. Everyone dies because Adam sinned. God said, if you eat of this, you shall surely die. And he wasn't joking around. Death isn't natural. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And yet, because of Adam's rebellion, death is a part of this world. So when we see a horrible and an awful thing like babies dying, when we see children dying, when we see mommies and daddies dying, we're reminded over and over and over again of the fact that people are sinners who sin and who die because Adam sinned. Adam's sin is what causes our death. Adam's sin is what causes our guilt before God. And Adam's sin is what condemns us, and we condemn ourselves as sinners who sin. So from remembering Eden, having that before our minds, we learn that mankind has been hardwired for heaven. We are bound for eternity. It's what we long for, but it's out of our reach. We'll grasp for it, and we reach for it, and we just can't take it for ourselves, because we're barred from the tree of life. And we taste the sting of death in our mouths, that bitter taste. And our small, tiny fig leaves, every time we try to put them on to cover ourselves up, we can't hide our guilt. We're naked before God, and we tremble with fear and with shame. But in this most depraved moment, God announces to us the gospel. He announces to us that he will provide a seed born of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Jesus will come according to the flesh, and he has come. In a town of nobodies called Nazareth, the Son of God was born of a woman. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, giving her the chromosomes she needed to make a baby. The Son of God, who's always existed, the second person of the Trinity, has had a human nature ever since. He's taken on human flesh. The Son of God, who's always existed, who shows up in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, took on human flesh. He remains the same person with two natures. And now the question is usually asked, If Jesus took on human flesh, doesn't that mean that he was born a sinner? And the answer to that question is, of course, no. As Paul says in verse 21, he knew no sin. And as Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was without sin. And when you and I were born in our mother's womb, we had the guilt of Adam credited to us from birth, as Psalm 51 clearly says. But Jesus did not. He was like us in every single respect, yet without sin. Mysteriously and miraculously then, the Holy Spirit made sure that Christ's conception was one that allowed for him to be truly human and yet be without the original guilt of Adam. And the Gospels record Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and he had to grow up. The little Jesus had to grow up. He had to learn and study like we study. And children, as you memorize the Heidelberg Catechism, Jesus had to memorize his Hebrew Bible in the same way that you memorize the Catechism. He grew up in wisdom. He had to go through that socially awkward stage of puberty. He assumed a real human nature. He lived a life where he could catch the common cold. He could get the flu. He could stub his toe. He was able to experience fatigue. He could get tired. He could get sleepy. If he were to go to a 24-hour fitness or a CrossFit gym, he would be sore from pumping iron. He had to bear all of life, though, under the common curse in all of these ways and other ways. Jesus was truly human. Yet without sin, he came according to the flesh. And in verse 15 of our passage, if you have your Bibles open, Paul tells us that for our sake, Christ has died and he was raised. Do you see that right there? Do you hear that if you don't have your Bibles? This Jesus who lived also died and was raised from the dead on the third day. For Paul, this is shorthand for the gospel. What he described in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised. This is why we regard him according to the flesh no longer, no more. Because he was raised from the dead. He has brought forth a new humanity, being the first fruits of the harvest. He is the second Adam and the last Adam. And as our text says, behold, a new creation is coming. Jesus lived and he died and he was raised. But he did this for us. The gospel is not simply that Jesus was crucified and raised 2,000 years ago. And it's something that we can just read about in a history book and forget about because it's just a simple fact of history. No, it's the gospel is that he died and he was raised for us. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Far from being something that's just stuck in the past, this is good news that comes into the present and confronts us and comforts us. Jesus came according to the flesh in order to forgive us of our debts, to forgive us of our sins. And this is our second point, that he died in order to bring us the forgiveness of sins. So we need our sins forgiven, don't we? Beginning with verse 18, with all this is from God, we see that the emphasis, Paul puts the emphasis, on God's saving activity. God, not man, is the one who does the saving. God, not man, reconciles, and God provides reconciliation. The primary actor is him. Man cannot save himself. He needs another. He needs someone outside of him to come in and save him. But what does man need saving from? From the wrath of God. From God's justice. In our passage, Paul uses a reconciliation metaphor. If you look closely, he says, Christ reconciled us, the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling. The message of reconciliation, be reconciled to God. If there is a need to be reconciled, it implies that there's hatred between two parties. There's real strife and enmity. There's this alienation that separates two parties from one another, and there needs to be reconciling. And that reconciliation is needed from the fall, as we already talked about. We are both victims and we are villains in this great drama of redemption. And God is just. And his justice demands that all sin be punished. Exodus 23:7 says that God will not acquit the guilty. Proverbs 17:15 says that acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent is an abomination before the Lord. Leviticus 17:5 says that a sinner must bear his own iniquity. In light of such texts, we feel hopeless. And in other words, we recognize that God he can't snap his fingers and automatically bring the forgiveness of sins. It can't happen that way. Sins are forgiven. Voila. He can't also just close his eyes or turn his back to sin without actually dealing with it in human history. He has to do that. And he has done that in Jesus. He sent a Lamb of God. He's provided one who can take away the sins of the world. Though God is just, he is also merciful. And God the Father has sent Jesus to be our sin-bearing substitute, to take upon himself the wrath and the judgment that we deserve on our behalf. Verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." We've already talked about the fact that Jesus was sinless. We've said that he wasn't able to sin and he didn't sin in his life. But in what sense was Christ made to be sin for us? In what sense is that? How can it be possible for a sinless substitute to be made as if he were a sinner? How can someone who hasn't done any sin, who hasn't done anything sinful in his entire life, be counted as a sinner? Does it mean that Jesus was infused with sin? Did he catch a disease? Did he catch something? How do we make sense of this? And with the Reformers and with Scripture, we understand this by imputation. Imputation means to credit something to someone else's account. Paul uses banking and clothing and courtroom analogies to describe this in the New Testament, and the Old Testament does likewise. For example, Isaiah 53 describes the suffering servant who bears our sins, suffers in our place, and by his righteous act makes the many to be accounted righteous. In the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua is the high priest in the heavenly courtroom with Satan as the prosecuting attorney on one side and Jesus as his defender. Angel of the Lord as his defender, excuse me. And we're told that even though Joshua in himself is condemned, the filthy clothes that he's wearing are stripped off of him. And instead he's covered in a spotless robe, a righteous robe. And the angel of the Lord there in Zechariah 3 was our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, the sinless in himself, through imputation becomes the greatest sinner who ever lived. There on the cross, 2,000 years ago, God punished Jesus because of your lust. God punished Jesus because of your murder, your rape, any sin that you've ever committed, that you ever have committed, the sins that you've omitted, things that you haven't done in this life. God has forgiven in Jesus for all who believe in him. There on the cross, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus so that he could pour out forgiveness onto you. "As if I have never committed nor had any sins," says the Heidelberg Catechism. But it's not enough to simply have the forgiveness of sins. Some of you knew I might go here because you have a great pastor. Why not? Why do I say that forgiveness is not enough? Because if we're only forgiven of our sins, then we're just back in Eden. And we still haven't obtained what that tree of life signified, which was heaven. In order to enter heaven, you have to be positively righteous. Not just sinless, but perfect, flawless. So we've reflected on Jesus coming according to the flesh. We've talked about him bringing the forgiveness of sins. And finally, we meditate on this last point, which is that he declares us righteous before God. Paul doesn't finish verse 21 by saying that Jesus gets our sin. He says that we get his righteousness too, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange, the marvelous exchange, as Luther called it, is not only that Jesus was counted as a sinner, but also that we are counted as righteous because of him. Well, if we're going to understand this great exchange, we first need to know what the word righteousness means. What does it mean to be righteous? Probably the simplest definition is total conformity to the law of God all of the time. That's what it means to be perfectly righteous, to be upright, to be an upstanding citizen at every single point of the law, to have a perfect record. Now get that. That's easy, isn't it? Isn't that really easy to have a perfect record, to be righteous? Who here has kept the righteousness of God perfectly? Now, I'm not talking about just the Ten Commandments, right? We know those. What about the 613 commandments of Moses? I don't even know what all of the 613 commandments are. I've been in seminary for a few years. And I don't know what all of those are. Have you kept all of these things perfectly? I know I haven't. Have you done these all of your life, all of the time? Because that's what God's standard of righteousness requires. 613 commandments. Perfection. Can you do it? No, you can't. You can't do it. You've broken them in Adam, and you grievously sin against God every day. So do I. So trying to obtain a righteousness before God on our own steam is hopeless. We're helpless. The only thing the righteousness of God can do to us is scare us half to wits, half to death. But what Paul speaks of in this passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is not the righteousness of God that condemns us, but the righteousness from God that justifies us. He's telling us not of the righteousness of God that God is, but the righteousness that God gives through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice how clear the logic of Paul is, as it always is, Romans 10 especially, but that's not here or there. If God does not count our trespasses against us because of Christ in verse 19, then in verse 21, because we're united to Christ, God must count Christ's righteousness as our own as well. As the Catechism says, as if I had myself accomplished all the obedience of Christ, which Christ has fulfilled for me. Contrary to popular belief, justification is not just as if I never sinned. I know that's a very popular notion. It's a popular Sunday school answer. It's really easy to remember, so that might be part of the reason why. But justification is more than that. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's to be declared righteous before God. It's just as if I never sinned, yeah. But it's also just as if I've always and only done right. It's both the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. What Jesus paid by his death and what Jesus obeyed in his life. His death provided the grounds for God to dispense his forgiveness to me, and his perfect obedience provided the grounds for God to count me as righteous. Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness is counted as my own, as if I had done all of those good works that Jesus did. That is good news that can stand up against the defense, loved ones. That is good news that can comfort my accusing and my doubting conscience. when I feel really low, when I know that I haven't really progressed very far in the Christian life, when I'm wrestling with sin and I just can't seem to do it. I can look outside of myself and I can look to Christ and look at the work that He has done and know that He did it for me. He was obedient. He was perfect. And God now looks at me the same. If you're here tonight and your conscience feels, if you seem that your conscience is weak and it's frail, and you just feel like you're not good enough. No. You know you're not good enough. You're absolutely, positively sure that you're not righteous. You're sure that you are a sinner. You can't hide under fig leaves. You know that you are a sinner. And your conscience is screaming at you often. It's screaming at you saying daily, sinner, you're guilty, unrighteous, unholy. I knew you'd blow it. I knew you'd do it again. It's telling you that. And when you hear those things, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember that if you rightly understand that your salvation's based upon Christ's work and not your own, not your striving or your working, then you can be assured of your righteous status before the throne of God. It's great comfort, loved ones, to us, the doctrine of justification. And don't let anyone try to rob this from you, this great assurance. Know that because Jesus was condemned, your sins are absolved. Christ implores you this evening. He urges each one of us, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Paul's not telling us to make our peace with God. He's not saying you need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Get down, buckle down, and get right with Him. Come on, just try harder. No. Paul's telling us that God has made peace with us through the work of His Son. The gospel's not good advice, but it is good news. Paul's not telling us to do anything, to do something, but to receive something. Receive the forgiveness of sins and the declaration that you are right before God. Be reconciled to God. Beloved, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. For all of you who believe in the apostolic gospel, who with an empty hand of faith, reach out, stretch out, and receive Christ as your righteousness. Be comforted and assured that you are righteous before God. You are a new creature fit for a new creation. And you can sing the words of Psalm 130. If thou shouldst mark transgression, O Lord, who then could stand? For evil and oppression are found on every hand. But thou dost pardon fully all our iniquity, that we may serve thee truly and fear thy majesty. Jesus alone justifies. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that we are sinful. We know that we come before you wearing filthy rags in and of ourselves. But through your Son, we are clothed with his perfect righteousness. You give us the spotless robes. For our rags, we get your riches. Lord, what a great exchange it is. Would you burn this onto our minds and our hearts? Would you let it sear our consciences to comfort us, Lord, to give us great assurance when we are doubting? Let us trust only in Christ alone. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.